We're going to be looking this morning at the next in our series, exploring the message of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 20, and this morning we're looking at the authority of Jesus. And I feel like I've dressed for the moment, so I'm wearing the bishop's purple with a little, can you see the little white collar there as well? That really is the closest that I will ever get to it. We hate authority, don't we? You see it on TV all the time. If you're into football, you're watching players haranguing the referee over decisions. We hate being told what to do. We really don't like authority. And so this chapter, Luke chapter 20, is all about Jesus' authority. I remember many years ago, I was the head of development control in a council. That meant I managed the team dealing with planning applications. And so, very responsible role. I was in my mid-30s. I was probably, at the time, the youngest in that role across all the local authorities in Hampshire. And I remember being in a meeting once, and there was a guy from a big housing developer, and they wanted to build a number of houses, and his meeting was with me. He didn't really know who I was, and I was saying to him, the council will not give you permission for that. You're going to need to make some changes. And he got really, really funny, a bit aggressive, and he said, I want to speak to the boss. I want to speak to the person in authority. And I had that beautiful moment where I was able to say, actually, that's me. Doesn't happen very often in life. It's what the religious leaders are doing in this chapter that we're going to be looking at. Who does Jesus think he is? What gives him the right to say that? They see Jesus has authority, but they won't accept it's from God. In fact, the whole of Luke's gospel is riven with the important idea of the authority of God. At the very beginning of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, the devil tempts him in the wilderness, offering him his authority. He says, Jesus, if you worship me, I'll give you my authority. Jesus refuses him because he knows he has God's authority. It's what the ordinary people saw as Jesus ministered among them. The religious leaders refused to accept his authority. They hated him. Why? Jesus only ever did good things. He healed the sick, freed the oppressed. And the religious elite may have been impressed with the miracles they saw. They may have been amazed at what they saw, but they drew a fierce line when he started saying things only God could say. Forgiving sins was blasphemy. They're also apoplectic after Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. It's just happened in chapter 19. The crowds welcomed him as the Messiah, God's Messiah, the one who was going to deliver his people. They were outraged. And to add insult to injury, Jesus has stopped their side hustle in the temple. He throws the moneylenders out of the temple. They've been making money over people's worship. And so their mood turns murderous. As someone once said, the shadow of murder is hanging over the gospel. They ask him, where does your authority come from? Jesus refuses to answer. But then he tells them a parable in the first part of chapter 20 to make clear his authority is from God. He tells a parable about an owner who has a vineyard. And the parable is pointing to God and God's people who are his vineyard. And the owner rents the vineyard out to some tenants. And the tenants refuse, the tenants refuse to accept the owner. And they try, they look to usurp authority. This is going to be theirs. They're going to take control of this. And so when the owner sends his servants to get his rightful share of the harvest, the tenants won't have anything to do with them. They treat them shamefully. They beat them. They send them away empty-handed. As a last resort in the parable, the owner sends his beloved son. His thinking is, surely they'll listen to my son. But the tenants kill the son. And Jesus, at the end of the parable, Jesus says the owner will ensure the tenants get their just deserts. And then we read this in verse 19. Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. That's the context of the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And as the story unfolds, the first thing we see is a trick question. Verse 20, they watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so that they could catch him in what he said, to hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. They questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's a trick question. Have you ever been somewhere where someone asked you a trick question? I remember going for an interview many years ago, went for an interview with BP Chemicals. My dad worked for BP, and I thought I might get a job with them, mainly because my dad had worked there and had a good job with them. So I got this interview with BP, and I'd applied for a job in their planning unit. And they said, do you like planning? Is that what you really want to do? I said, I love it. I went all in. I love it. So excited. Can't wait to work for BP. I'm really going to do you a favor, you know, by coming to work for you. I really went all in. And the guy said, it's a trick question. The guy said, well, actually, we're not interviewing you for a job in planning. We're interviewing for a job in marketing. How do you feel about that? I like, there was nowhere for me to go. I can't go, I really want to do marketing, actually. You can't go anywhere, can you? It's a trick question. It's a lose-lose situation for me. This question is a trick question. It's been devised by, we're told in Mark's gospel, by a group of Pharisees and Herodians. They're cemented in their hate for Jesus. But they're poles apart. The Pharisees are nationalistic and they're conservative. The Herodians are liberal and have sold out to the Romans. In normal life, they won't have anything to do with each other, but this is an unholy alliance. They are deviously trying to put Jesus at ease with flattery before setting a trap. Have you ever had someone flatter you? Flattery, I read the other day, flattery is something we say to someone's face, but never behind their back. Flattery is something we say to someone's face, but we never say behind their back. Oh, you're amazing. You're so good. But you wouldn't say it, don't say it behind. What was it like? Oh, it's all right. It's okay. Flattery. And we're always looking to gain something when we're flattering someone. We have an enemy, the devil, who tries to undermine God's word, tries to undermine the authority of God's words, and he uses flattery to draw unguarded responses that he can exploit. Careless words can severely impact the preaching of the gospel. It's happened many times. I get flattering emails. Well, I've heard all about Hope Church. Amazing. Great church. I need some help. I wonder if you could help me. I'm struggling with my identity and sexuality. I wonder, do you do conversion therapy? I wonder if you could help me. Sold with flattery, looking to trick you into a response. Curveball questions. Jesus' opponents are deliberately being deceptive. Ironically, they refuse to accept Jesus' authority, but they want to throw him to the authority of the Roman leaders. They want to throw him under someone else's authority, but they won't accept Jesus' authority. How ironic is that? They won't have anything to do with Roman authority. They don't want anything to do with it, but they'll use it if it meets their own ends. The devil still wants to undermine the authority of the Word of God. He wants to undermine the authority of the Word of God in terms of leadership, in terms of marriage, in so many areas of life today. We need to be those who hold to the Word of God. Psalm 55, verse 21, warns us of people whose words are smooth, but war is in their hearts. The 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle, said this: "We shall discover by experience that all is not gold that glitters, and all are not true Christians who make a loud profession of Christianity." We need to watch out for those who flatter us and try to trick us. The trick question, though, provokes Jesus' brilliant response. Whose image is on the coin? Verse 23, by detecting their craftiness, and that word craftiness is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where he's talking about how Satan, in his craftiness, deceived Eve. But detecting their craftiness, he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" "Caesar's," they said. You know, the payment of tax is still contentious. There are two things. I remember hearing someone say many years ago, there are two things we can be certain of in life: death and taxes. And in Jesus' day, tax collectors had a deserved reputation for taking advantage of people. They were referred to in the same breath as gluttons, drunkards, prostitutes, and sinners. One of Jesus' first disciples was Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. And he introduced a large crowd of his erstwhile colleagues to Jesus. Last week, Tim was talking about Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. He was a rogue. The people hated him. Tax was a contentious issue. And this question is the perfect question for a trap. It's the Gordian knot in ancient Greece. The Gordian knot was told of, this knot was tied to a cart, and the only person who would be able to undo this knot, which was so complex, would be the future king of Greece. And Alexander the Great comes to this cart, and instead of trying to just undo the knot, allegedly, he takes his sword and he just cuts through it. But the knot was there to prevent people from undoing it. It was so complex. And then a swipe, Alexander cut with his sword, cut through it. These Herodians and Pharisees, they're confident they'd got their man. They were sure they'd trapped Jesus. Jesus is facing that difficult question, that lose-lose situation. If he says yes to paying taxes, it's going to anger the ordinary Jews who hate Jewish oppression. They don't want to support Roman rule and expansion. If he says no, he'll be reported for sedition. He'll be thrown to the Roman authorities. Jesus' answer is brilliant. With the sword of the Spirit, he cuts through all the deception. Paul later says that Jesus is the embodiment of God's wisdom. The Word of God is a double-edged sword. And it needs to dwell in us richly as we face the difficult challenges and the things, the areas that people try to trap us and entrap us with. We need to know the Word of God. It needs to dwell in us richly. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit who brings wisdom and revelation. And if you're facing difficult situations that seem, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this, I don't know what the answer to this at the moment, you need to ask wisdom from God. And if you ask, it says in James chapter 1, he will give it. Jesus asked them to show him a denarius, a small silver coin. On the coin, there was the head of Caesar. And on it had this inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. That was an abomination to a devout Jew. And yet, when Jesus asked them for the coin, they had that coin in their pockets when Jesus didn't. Whose image is on it? It's a coin of the realm. It's got Caesar's head on it. It belongs to Caesar. And in the parable Jesus had just told, the key issue was who owned the vineyard. Who owns the denarius? It belongs to Caesar. Well, give it to him then. Jesus in this moment is acknowledging that ungodly rulers are given authority by the sovereign God, even if it is just for a season. What Jesus says has a huge impact on the way that we are called to live in these days. We're called to pay our taxes. None of us enjoy paying taxes, but we're called to pay taxes. Have you ever had that moment where someone says, the price is this, but if you give me cash, it's that? Ever had that moment? What's that all about? You can save yourself some money by not paying tax. We're called to pay taxes. Paul picks up what Jesus says and argues that Christians have a responsibility to be model citizens. We're called to obey what our authorities say, the laws of the land. The only exceptions are where the state expects us to violate what God's word says. As the apostles say in Acts chapter 5, when they're told not to preach about Jesus, they say, we must obey God rather than men. That's one of two exceptions. And then the other exception is when we're being told to do something that we know is wrong, where we're being asked to violate our conscience. We're called to be people who live under the authority that God has instituted, albeit that they may be godless. Doesn't mean we're called to pray for them. We get the opportunity to vote in a democratic country. And so we vote for those who we believe are Christ-like and more Christ-like in a fallen world. We know that none of them are great, but we're looking at their policies. We look at their policies. That's how we weigh up which way we vote. And we do that before God. Whose image is on the coin? But the question behind the question that Jesus is really pointing to is, whose image do we bear? Whose image is on us? Verse 25, well then, he told them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Then they were not able to catch him in what he said in public, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The real question is, whose image do we bear? The denarius was marked with Caesar's head. We are created in the image of God. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We are created with eternity in our hearts, we're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Do you know this? Do you know that you've been created in the image of God? Do you think about God breathed life into me, gave me the ability to see and hear? Do we live in the reality of that? I want you to listen to this quote from Augustine. Men go abroad to wonder at the height of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars. And they pass by themselves without wondering. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. Really? Look at me, the image of God. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the life I've lived. Look at me, really, the image of God, in all my frailties and brokenness. The question is, will we believe what Jesus says? Will we take God at his word? Will we take the authority of God to speak over our lives? You are created in my image. I breathe life into you. There are no other created beings that have the ability to think and reason in the way men and women do. We have the ability to think about life and its meaning, to think about our forthcoming. One day we will die. We have the ability to choose between right and wrong, the only part of God's creation. God has given us the ability to see. For those, there are some who are perhaps born without sight, or perhaps they're losing their sight. But they have the ability, still have the ability to think of it. However we are, whatever we're like, God created us. He created us in his image. We still carry the image of God, yet we are fatally flawed by sin, our wrongdoing. When Adam fell in the garden, it impacted every human being. So we are marked with the image of God, and yet we are deeply broken and damaged. We are born dead to God. And we need reviving and restoring. And only God can do that. And it starts at the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the image of God. He is the perfect representation of God. We are created in the image of, we have that stamp on us, but Jesus is God. And yet, he is man as well. He bears our image. He bears our image. Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven. Perfectly God comes and is born a man and bears our image. He looked like us. There was nothing, we're told nothing attractive about him to draw people to him. He is completely God and completely man. And in Jesus Christ is our great hope. Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift,
Not from works so that no one can boast. We heard that in the worship this morning. It's not about what we do. It's a gift from God. It's what Jesus has won for us on the cross. The one who was both God and man has come, and he has come to deal with our sin. We who were created in the image of God, yet have fallen. He's come to restore us and restore us to the glory of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are created. You're born again. The image of God is, which was faint and flawed, is now stamped on you. You belong to God. The restoration is being completed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, we are daily being transformed into his image. The Spirit of God, the Word of God works on us to daily transform us, to become more like Christ. How amazing is that? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about how this restoration is completed. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. That's Adam. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. We were just like Adam, born in sin. The sin of Adam. Now we are like the man of heaven. So are those from heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. We are to those who discern the things of God, the things that are rightfully his. J.C. Ryle once said, to distinguish rightly between the things of Caesar and the things of God, and to pay each their real dues regularly, habitually, and cheerfully, is a great help towards a quiet and peaceable life. We are both citizens of earth, but we're also citizens of heaven. We are strangers and aliens. If you've given your life to Christ, you're a stranger and alien passing through this world. We are looking to a better city, a better world. God may have set authorities in place, both good and bad, in this world. They are God's servants. We are to pay our obligations to them. We're to pay our taxes. We're to pay our tolls. We're to pay respect. We're to pay honor. In our country today, in the UK, there is little that our government does which forces us to disobey God. Nothing stops us at the moment from preaching the gospel. Nothing stops us from worshiping Jesus. Those days may not last. But that certainly isn't the case in other parts of the world. We give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we give to God what belongs to God. What belongs to God? Everything. Everything he's made. Us. We belong to God. He has given us life, and we need to give our lives back to him. That's why Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. We give ourselves to him. We worship, we're called to worship God only. We're not called to worship anything else. He is to have first place in our hearts and lives. Jesus must be at the center. We're called to give our lives daily, giving God what rightfully belongs to him. We have the privilege and opportunity to do that in this day. There is a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have the privilege of doing that now. You have been created in the image of God. How amazing is that? And God sent his Son in the image of man, created human, so that he might restore you to the image that you were always was always intended for you. At the cross, Christ paid the price. You say, look at myself. We don't look at ourselves. We don't look at ourselves at our brokenness, inside and out. We don't look at ourselves. We look to him who was broken for us, that we might be restored. But you say, Steve, I'm not perfect yet. No. But you are being worked on by a Father who loves you, who will never let you go, whose purpose is to transform you into the image of his Son. He already sees you perfect, but he works on you in his grace and his mercy and his kindness through his word and by his Spirit. How amazing is that? So lift your head up high and look to the one who is both God and man, who is the answer to all our brokenness and frailty, the one who makes us right with God. We're going to spend some time now doing exactly that. We're going to focus on Jesus. We're going to look to him. We're not going to look to ourselves. We're not going to look to our mess. We're going to look to him. We're going to bring our brokenness to him. As we remember the cross, we remember his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, that our brokenness might be once and for all dealt with, that our sins might be forgiven. And as we take bread and wine, we remember Jesus' body broken, his blood being shed. And if you're not a believer here this morning, if you've never given your life to Christ, you can do that today. In this moment, you can take bread and wine. You can say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I bring you my brokenness, my sin, my failures, my flaws. I thank you, Jesus, that at the cross you dealt with it, that I might know a Father in heaven who loves me. Thank you, as I take this wine, that your blood was shed for me. As I drink it, I remember I am forgiven now because you died in my place, took the punishment of God that I might be forgiven, that I might be, God might give me, you might give me a new heart, that I would be restored, being restored into the image of God. We're going to thank him for his indescribable gift. So if the stewards would just come and prepare the bread and wine. We're going to take bread and wine, and then afterwards we're going to worship. I'm going to read the passage that I read a bit of earlier. Ephesians chapter 2, this sums it up. I want you to listen to this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and the thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath as others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to come and take bread and wine, and we're going to do this together. We're going to take the bread and the wine, we're going to do this together. So Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your great sacrifice. We want to thank you that you are the Son of God and that you are completely man. You are the man in heaven. An eternal reminder that our sin is dealt with. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross. Thank you that you went through the cross for us. Thank you that your body was broken for us. Your blood was shed for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are now children of a Father in heaven. We are being restored through Christ. We are in Christ. We are the image of God in Christ, but you are still working on us, transforming us by your Spirit. We thank you for this amazing truth. We worship you.